Okay, we've left off with John 12, verses 35 and 36. In the preceding verses, you may remember back there in verse 24, Jesus talked about the grain of wheat. It's the seed for it to be productive. What has to happen? Jesus said it has to... It's got to die. All right, apply to the Lord, what did that mean? For Him to go ahead and be the power, for Him to have the ability to heal people from their sins, what did He have to do? He had to die. He had to go to the cross, as Steve mentioned. And then Jesus talks about commitment in verses 25 and 26, things that people need to do if they want to follow Him. And then He talked about the sorrow and so forth in verses 27 and following. We talked about this voice, which some thought was an angel or thunder, information about the devil in verse 31. And then as we get down to 35, Jesus therefore said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness overtake you not. And he that walketh in the darkness knoweth not whither he goeth." Then 36, "While ye have the light, believe on the light, that ye may become sons of the light." One of the things that Jesus used to describe Himself throughout His ministry was light. See a reference to this a little later. John 12, verse 46. You may remember also back in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said things like, not there, but Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life. I'm the living water." And He also said, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world." Here, as you look at the word light, I think it describes not only spiritual enlightenment. If you want the truth, if you want the right way to God, then you need to come to Me. Also, it would seem to indicate that Jesus is the source of salvation. That's kind of interesting. We might expect that Jesus would have answered the question that was put to Him. If you back up to verse 34, "The multitude therefore answered Him, 'We've heard out of the law that the Christ abides forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up?'" Who is the Son of Man? Jesus could have answered what was on the mind of the crowd, but He didn't do that. He just goes really in the direction that He wants to go. But He gives a reason, I think, for not asking or not answering what the crowd was asking. And what was the reason that He gave? 35, "Jesus therefore said unto him, 'Yet how long?'" All right, there's not going to be much more time before I leave. I'm only going to be here for a little while. So, because my time is limited, just a couple of days before the cross, you are going to get the information that I need you to hear. And at this point, Jesus, what's the key point that He wants to emphasize? Jesus said, you need to
walk
in the light. Do you think He meant that literally? What's He mean by walking in the light?
Walk with Him.
All right. It would mean learning from Him. And with that knowledge, you need to apply it. Put it into practice. Reminds us a little bit the statement in 1 John 1, verse 7, written by the same author. But in this particular case, 1 John 1, 7, it was written to Christians. And here, Jesus is talking to people that need to understand what is right. And then He says in verse 36, that ye may become sons of light. One of the things that I think is interesting is the verb tense. He talks about believing. You think that's past? You think that's present? You think that's future? It's probably not future. It's probably... All right. It's probably present tense, ongoing action. Jesus said, you need to believe on what I'm offering. And if you do this, then of course sonship is going to be something that you can have. But for this sonship, as we mentioned at the beginning, Jesus said some requirements are necessary. He that loveth his life... He that loveth his life must lose it. Verse 25. He that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. That where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will the Father honor. So Jesus said, be a son of light, but you have to understand the commitment that comes with it. Now today, as we look at our culture, when we find a lot of people talking about loving Jesus, it's not so much walking in the light. Their definition of loving the Lord falls into what category? Oh, I love Jesus. All right, it's more in the good feeling. It's an emotional kind of love. Well, that... Sure, we're going to do it our way. We have a love for God, but we're going to love Him in the way that we think is right. Can you think of some examples where that philosophy would not work well in the world? Strip religion from it. Oh, yeah. We're going to do it, but we're going to do it on our terms. All right. Can you imagine telling that to a boss? I'm going to accept the job, but buddy, I'm going to come and work on my terms. Yeah, probably not very well in most places. Margaret's right. It's not going to work very well. What else?
Well,
What about a child in a home? I'll let you be my mom and dad, but you're going to be my mom and dad on my terms. Well, you know, maybe some parents today would be okay with that, but most would be outraged. That's not how it's going to work. But this is what a lot of times people want to do when it comes to religion. But Jesus says, hey, there's a way to walk, there's a way to live, there are things to believe, there are things to do, the commandments to keep, and you need to do it my way, or things are not going to work out very well. All right, now here in John 12, 35 and 36, Jesus says, if you're not willing to know the truth, if you're not willing to believe the truth, if you're not willing to obey the truth, there's a consequence looming down the road. And what's that consequence? You're on the path of destruction. You're on the path of destruction. And how does he describe that destruction? It's specifically associated with the word darkness. You are in darkness. Now, he says you can have what experience with the word darkness? What's that key word?
It can overtake you.
I'll give you this definition, John. He uses the word darkness a lot. Usually the word has a spiritual or moral connotation. One source defined it as the wicked and hostile system that utterly opposes divine light. Its result is a ruinous state of misery characterized by spiritual blindness, uncertainty, and anxiety. So as Jesus talks about this spiritual pit, the way of sin, the way of religious error, he says that people can head in this way, they can walk in this way. Once again, he uses a present tense verb, and he says, if you do this, you're going to be overtaken. This word is also used, I think it's back in Mark chapter 9, verse 18. There it's used of a demon. And you think about that demon, it overtook somebody, it seized that individual, it controlled that individual. Well, isn't that what darkness does? Overtakes people. Gets them in their grip, and it's very, very difficult to shake loose from it. So, very, very powerful word, very, very unique imagery by Jesus. And the Lord said, people do not know. Perfect tense. Where they go, present tense. Read an interesting article today. I thought about bringing it and didn't do it. But within the last 5 or 8 years, there is a new movement that has arisen that would fall into the category of apathy. People are really indifferent to life. Well, you know, we've heard for a long time, you have your beliefs and we have ours, but now it's to the point where people are apathetic at just about everything. We sometimes see that in customer service, at least I do. You walk into a store, you're looking for something, and it's kind of like, well, you know, I don't care, you know, whether you're here or not. You know, and I don't care whether you get what you need or if I ring up the sale or not. If people have that kind of attitude when it comes to general life, you know, their health, their friends, what do you think is going to happen? You know, their kids, don't we see apathetic parents? They're out there. If we have that kind of apathy, and it's to the point now where they've actually put a label on the movement, guess what we're going to find many times when it comes to religion? People are not going to care. They don't care if God exists. It's not a matter of disproving or proving that God exists with a lot of people. They just don't care. When it comes to sin, unless there's something that will prick the conscience of people, fear, guilt, anxiety, you know, we're getting to a point where a lot of people simply can't be reached, and that will kill a society, literally. So we are in some very, very interesting, and in some other respects, a very, very difficult time. But the teaching here in John 12, 35 and 36 basically boils down to what the Lord said previously. There are only two ways, two paths that people can choose from. There's the light, there's the truth, there's the way of righteousness, or we can choose the other course, religious error, sin, everything else would fall into this second category. Then one other quick point, and we'll see if there's anything that you want to add or ask. The end of verse 36, it tells us Jesus has given this information, only a little time left, you need to pursue the light, and after he gives this information, what does John tell us? He... All right, he left and he hid himself. Now, when we think about people hiding, we usually think of it as an active process. For example, hide and seek. If you're going to play with some kids, you say, cover your eyes and I'm going to hide and then you find me. We're actively involved in the process. Do you think, though, that Jesus was actively trying to hide from people? He was cowering in a corner somewhere? He was afraid of the folks? No. And it's especially clear in the original text. The passive voice is used. Had Jesus been wanting to go out and, you know, really shield himself, the active voice would have been used. But it's the passive voice. So the sense is, really, he's given his information. He knows what's going to take place with the cross, presumably with the disciples. He heads off to a place, maybe Bethany. And it's a place to retire for a little bit to be prepared for what's going to occur. They needed some preparation. He didn't need some preparation. So basically, I've done what I can do. I've done what I should do. And now you people, you know, if you want to figure this out, the time is really limited. But I've got some things I've got to tend to as well. Anything that you want to add or ask over what we've said so far? Harvey?
Ephesians 5th chapter, Paul tells you, it says, "For you were sometimes darkness, now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light."
Yeah. Darkness and light. Yeah, for us, you know, as the years go by, people, when they want to see something, well, hey, let's get some, you know, daylight. Let's, because we can see better. We know the problems that come with evening, and it was a great illustration for Jesus and writers like Paul to say, okay, day, righteousness, truth, night, associated with problems, religious error, and sin. Anybody else before we pick up with the information in John 12:37? Brad?
Do you think verse 35 at the beginning, the first words of Jesus, "A little while longer, light is with you"? Do you think he's speaking of himself?
That's my understanding. And part of that, the word that's translated little is micron. You know, we get micro from that, the English word. So when we think about, you know, very small, very little. And that was literally true for the Lord. You've got, you know, hours, literally, you know, just a couple of days before the cross. So it seems to me that...
Was it an invitation to these people to follow him?
To me, that's how I read it. Okay. That he was saying, look, I'm here, I'm willing to teach, but once again, as we're going to see from his quote of Isaiah, the people just were so spiritually dull and spiritually insensitive, they refused. But it was kind of like, this is really the last attempt, the last shot that you've got at understanding and knowing what's right. So take it now, because my time is very, very limited. Okay, let's pick up then with that 37th verse. Across the page for me. "But though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him." John makes it clear that the Lord had done many signs, many miracles. And, you know, it's one thing to say, well, hey, there's this fella across the county or across the state line or in another country, and he's done a lot of stuff. But what's John say? He did many miracles.
They're right there. They were eyewitnesses.
All right. They were eyewitnesses. He did the miracles before them in their presence. So there was absolutely no doubt people could, you know, maybe they, in many cases they would have known the person who had been sick. They had seen the illness for many, many years, and they had firsthand proof of what Jesus was. They'd also heard the teaching. But John says they did not believe. Here again is a place where the verb tense becomes significant. They did not believe. What would you suspect about the tense? All right, it's actually imperfect, but you're right. It's the force of the present tense. It's that continuous action. So if you see something one time, or you hear something one time and say, "I don't believe that." Okay. And you see it twice, and you still don't believe. And maybe three times. By the time you get to, you know, time number four, people are probably so entrenched at that point that whatever you do, whatever you say, they're not going to believe. This is really what Jesus had to contend with as he went through his life. We remember, I think, John 20, verses 30 and 31, the same author as we get towards the end of this book. "Many signs, therefore, did Jesus, which are not written," where?
"In this book.
But these are written that ye may believe, and that believing ye may have life in his name." So John says in those two verses, you know, the world couldn't do what? Contain, if all the miracles of Christ were written down, he said, the world couldn't, yeah, there wouldn't be a library big enough. Now, that's not literally true. I mean, you know, he only lived for 3.5 years, so it would be possible literally to record all the miracles. But it was a figurative way of saying, Jesus, when we look at the signs, power over demon, power over nature, power over death, power over sickness, everything that we can imagine, blindness, paralyzation, you know, the ear that was severed by Peter, every, you know, miraculous catches of fish, you know, multiplying food that fed literally thousands of people. You know, there was just really no sign that people could imagine that he simply did not perform. And yet there were still people who did not believe. If that's how it worked for Jesus, what should we expect, at least in some cases today? All right, there are going to be some people who simply do not believe. And even if we had the ability to raise the dead, there would be some people who wouldn't believe. Now, to me, that's discouraging. We like to be optimistic and think that if we have the truth, if we are capable in presenting the truth, people will respond in a favorable way. John tells us, do not be surprised. if they rejected the Lord, the Son of God, who is able to do a full spectrum of signs, there will be times, occasions, and people where today people are also not responsive. We also see, beginning with this verse, John 12:37, a great emphasis on belief. You can, I think, see the reason for that. Jesus, close to the end of his life, believe, time is short, not many more opportunities, so take the opportunity now. I've given you all the proof. I have tried to teach you. So now, if you've not gotten it, you better listen up, and listen up quick. Anything that you'd like to contribute before we pick up with verses 38 and 39 and 40? Done?
Are there other miracles being done, I'm just saying, Jesus' lifetime, besides what Jesus performed?
You, when you think about the 70 that Jesus sent out, let's go back here a little bit to, should be Matthew 10. Good question. Matthew 10, beginning with verse 1. And he called unto him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of disease and all manner of sickness. Then as you move down a little bit, as they come back and give a report, is that Matthew 11? It talked about the disciples said even the demons were subject to us. I'm not putting my finger on that part of the verse or the thought, but as you look at specifically that information in verse 1, Jesus gave them authority over, you know, every kind of sickness and all types of diseases. There was a period of time when the apostles were doing those things. And then you also think about, we've got over here in Matthew 17, the Transfiguration. Matthew 17:16. Here's this fellow. He has the son who needs to be healed. He's the epileptic. Verse 16. He suffered grievously. Times that, you know, he ended up in the fire. Sometimes in the water. He said, "And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure it." Now it sounds to me from that passage that the apostles were at least willing to try. Now why were they willing to try? Well, maybe they still had some power that we read about in Matthew chapter 10. Maybe they had seen some success before and they were trying to go ahead and continue that, but they certainly didn't turn this fellow away. So when you look at Matthew 10, Matthew 17, there were some times where the disciples actually had the power to heal, and at least on the occasion of Matthew 17, tried to heal and failed. So to say that Jesus was the only one that was doing signs, I wouldn't say that, but at least he was the primary one, the one that people were really focused on.
Lame person by the pool. The first one in, after it was stirred up, was supposed to be healed.
Mm-hmm.
I assume that by inference that the first person in there was healed. You wouldn't have all these, you know, people seeking to be healed camping out around this pool. I'm assuming that was the case.
We're not giving a lot of details. We know that was a belief. If you wanted to offer some evidence or offer a rationale for why people would continue to go if folks were indeed not being healed, the first one in the pool was not healed, you think about people today. You have situations where there's some kind of miracle crusade. People are not really healed, but do folks still go? They do, because people are always thinking, well, maybe it didn't work for him, but maybe it will work for me. And then too, you do have some cases where I would refer to them as psychosomatic healings. If you think yourself sick, you can become sick. And there are also some other cases where you can sort of think yourself well. I mean, you're not going to be able to put your leg back on, obviously, if you know, you've lost a leg, if you're an amputee. But there are some other conditions where a person may struggle from headaches or fatigue. And, you know, the mind's a very powerful thing. And in some cases, there may be just betterment. Or there may be some cases where those symptoms actually disappear. But just not, I mean, it says an angel stirred the pool, which to me seems to be not really consistent with what we find in some other scriptures.
The reason I ask that is not that what Jesus did was not, you know, miraculous and miracles, but could there have been some other things that other people had done that would maybe psychosomatic or whatever that would
I'm going to look at your question from a different perspective than you asked it. Isn't Acts 19? Where we've got the seven sons. Yeah. Seven sons of Sceva.
Simon?
No, not Simon in Acts 19. Starting with Acts 19:13, but certain also of the strolling Jews, exorcists, took upon them to name over them that had the evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth, and there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, a chief priest, who did this. And the evil spirit answered and said unto them, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and mastered both of them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now, this is obviously sometime after the resurrection. But knowing how people act and seeing what we see in Acts 19, then you also have in Matthew 24, Jesus talked about false Christs. We have impersonators and we have pretenders today. Knowing how people are, I do not think it's too much of a stretch to believe that there probably were some people in the first century, prior to Jesus' death and resurrection, that were like this guy. Maybe they were there and saw what Jesus had done and thought, well, hey, you know, that's the sacred formula. In the name, you know, of God or whatever Jesus may have said or however he may have used his hands, let's say this and we'll go ahead and try to replicate what he's doing. So both from the standpoint of the apostles and apostates, I think you probably have some of that. But still they're going to be, you think back to the miracles that Moses did in Egypt. And this confused me for a long time, and I found out the answer to it, I think, about 2 years ago. But remember the miracle of the snakes? You know, Moses, the rod? Pharaoh's magicians, they turned the rods into snakes, and I always wondered how that happened. Well, I finally came across a variety of snake that if you hold it in the right way, it actually stiffens up, just like a stick, just like a rod. And you would think that a snake would not get that stiff, but you do that, and I mean, it actually looks like a staff. And I think that's probably the explanation. So they were able to go ahead and in some respects replicate the miracle. But God said, okay, you want to try that stunt? Here's what I'm going to do. What did his rod do? Swallowed him up. So God says, all right, try that. That's really reading between the lines. And I think you have to look at that in view of what we're talking about here. If they were able, like the seven sons of Sceva, to get some kind of response, they still were not able to raise the dead. They still were not able to raise the people who had lost sight or lost an ear. Let's see, try to put that back on. So those are all things worthy of consideration. Brian?
I thought about also Mark 9:38, where the apostles noticed someone who wasn't one of them casting out demons in the name of Jesus.
Right.
And Jesus didn't forbid it.
Right. That's a great passage. That one didn't come to my mind, but whoever that person was, Jesus apparently recognized him as someone who was on his side. And that individual had divine power, shall we say. So that would be one more proof, I think, that you'd have to say that there were some people. But it's still, even if they could do some of the same signs that Jesus did, it would be like today. Somebody says, well, hey, you know, I can lift 100 pounds. Well, that's impressive. Another guy comes along and says, I can lift 1,000. Well, there's really no difference between the two. Okay, that took care of our hands. Dolores? Very likely. Very possibly. And then I think, too, you have to consider that brought to mind this point. Remember that the apostles, they have different abilities. But what's Jesus' promise in Acts 1? You stay here in the area of Jerusalem, because in just a few days you're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, they got some things, either some new things, or they received some things to a fuller degree that they couldn't do before. I cannot think of any case where the apostles raised the dead prior to Acts 2. Can anybody? I mean, you've got some Old Testament examples, but none of the apostles. So if that happened, it's not recorded. But now if you've got the power of the Holy Spirit, you've been baptized in the Spirit, you've been filled with it, that power would be there as well. So there was apparently a graduation as far as the degree of power or maybe the number of gifts that they had. Maybe they didn't speak in tongues and so forth, but good point. Okay, Scott?
Just what they're going with believing and stuff. In Mark 9, they start with 23, it says Jesus says, all things are possible if one believes.
Mm-hmm.
Immediately the Father cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
What was his unbelief? He believes. What was his unbelief?
Let's see if we can draw a parallel to it. Here's a person in the first century. We remember, for example, the widow who had a son who died. If we were in that set of circumstances and somebody came up and tried to console us, God can help you through this. That sound reasonable? Yeah. But suppose somebody else said, well, God can bring your son back from the dead. You're on the way to the cemetery. What are you thinking now? I've got a real hard time with that. And there are times in life where we can, and we've dealt with this, from time to time, where on one hand we have belief, we have faith.
So it's kind of like, I believe, but prove it, almost.
And it's, I've got faith in you. But at the same time, there are some holes in the faith. It's like, I've got a boat, but I've got a couple of leaks here. And I need to get those leaks plugged in the faith. And as we go through life, if you look at people who go through difficult circumstances in life, they have a death, they lose a job, they have a health issue, a person goes through divorce. On one level, in almost every case, that person will have faith in God. But if we could search the innermost part of that individual, I think that there's, in more cases than not, there's also going to be a part of them which says, I still struggle in some respects with unbelief. I do not see how God can help me in this set of circumstances. That is human nature. And it's my conviction that no matter who a person is, unless they are just super, super, super spiritual, there will be some times where that prayer will be appropriate for them. God, in this set of circumstances, the help I need is so great, so significant. The needs, I know who you are, but at the same time, the need seems so massive. I just can't see my way through it. And that's where you kind of get back into, remember what Paul said, for we walk by faith and not by sight? Oftentimes, we want to walk by sight. If we've got money in the bank, if the health is good, everything else, we're happy. But what's that do when it comes to faith? You don't need any faith then, do you? But you're down to your last dollar and you need food tomorrow. Go to bed at 11 o'clock, hungry. You're thinking what?
It's tomorrow.
Yeah. And it's not at that point so much faith, it's God help my unbelief. Because I'm not starving, but at the same time those hunger pains are gnawing at me. And when I get up in the morning, I know there's no food in the house. So where's the provision going to come from? So I think a common thing for most folks. Okay, let's pick up then with what we've got in John 12:38. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake. Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now remember what we've just said. What has Jesus been doing for 3.5 years? All kinds of miracle signs. And where's he been doing them? Right before the eyes of the people. And yet their response has been complete unbelief. So now Jesus goes back and appeals to the prophet Isaiah and says, Lord, who has believed our report? What does that sound like as far as the number of unbelievers? Sounds like you got the whole land of Israel. And out of the whole land, virtually nobody is willing to believe. Now this quotation comes from Isaiah 53. We often read Isaiah 53 before we have the Lord's Supper, and we pay a lot of attention to the rest of it, which talks about no form, no comeliness, and so forth. But it's good to go back and look at how this great chapter begins. Who has believed the report? To whom are the and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is such a significant passage. Paul also quotes it in Romans chapter 10, verse 16. Now, it was appropriate in Isaiah's time because when he wrote about 700 years before Christ, there were a lot of people who didn't believe. Ultimately, though, and this is true for a lot of Old Testament prophecy, a writer wrote something that had application in his day and time. But the ultimate, the true, the final fulfillment of it was going to be much later. In this particular case, what Isaiah said actually looked forward to things like Jesus and Paul were going to experience. So you had these two questions. Who's believed? Really nobody, at least as far as the number of people who could have believed. And then the second question, to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Does God really have an arm? No. All right. Figure of speech, describe what? The arm of the Lord. What do we do with our arm? All right. Arm is a sign of weakness or power? Power, right? You know, this is, if we're going to punch somebody, if we're going to grab something, if we're going to pull something, push something, it's the arm, oftentimes. So, the arm of the Lord, what have we just been talking about? Jesus. Power, the signs, the miracles, the wonders. And yet, even though the arm of the Lord has been demonstrated, it's a way of saying that people just did not get it. They simply did not believe. One of the things I think that's interesting here, and you'd not know this unless you had a footnote or maybe consulted a commentary. When you look at the verb that's translated, should be done. Is that how we've got it? Let's see. It's not done in the ESV. Is it 37? Yes, done. Okay, should have been 37. I was off there. I put it in 38. That's expressed with a perfect tense. Thank you very much for that help. That's important because remember the perfect tense describes an action that occurred in the past. But what happens with the results? The results are continuing or ongoing. All right, Jesus has done these signs. Now think about the significance of that. He did these signs in the past, but what was the result of the sign? Guy can't see, so you heal him. What's the result? He now has sight. And if that result continues, what does that say about that man's sight? It continues. Now when you look at some of the so-called miracles today, how long do they last? A little while. People do not stay healed. But when you look at what John says about Jesus' miracles, these people didn't have any relapses. These cures, these fixes were not temporary fixes. Well, that's indicated, I think, in other ways too. When you look at the apostles, here's this guy, for 38 years he's never walked, and the apostles heal him, and he hops up on his feet. I mean, he just can't do that normally. So the implication there would be that he was healed, and he continued to stay healed. So a very small point, but I think, once again, a very significant point when we look at the miracles of Christ. The Jews, they could not deny the Lord's miracles. What was the only thing that they could do? When you're raising the dead, when you're curing people who have some kind of paralysis, curing people who can't hear, curing people who can't see, what's the only thing that you can say bad about someone who does that?
He did it on the wrong day.
Well, okay. That wasn't the answer I wanted, but you're right. That's a very good answer. That would be one of the two things you could say. What would the other thing be? He did it by whose power? No, not by God's power. If they want to refute, if they want to deny the miracles. All right, and there's Matthew 12, basically the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So they could, you know, maybe tie that in with, well, hey, you got to be working with the devil because you did it on Sabbath day. So thoughtful, great observation, Brian. But also they did try to tie it in with the devil. And Jesus, as he looks at Isaiah's prophecy, said it had been fulfilled. If you know anything about the book of Isaiah, you know that liberal scholars, and this part of it's true, they would say the book of Isaiah is basically divided into two parts. I've, in the past, talked about an easy way to remember those two parts. Anybody remember that easy way? How many books in the Old Testament? How many books in the New? All right. And how many total? All right. Very good. Given that information, we've got 66 total Bible books. How many chapters would you think that we probably have in Isaiah, if this is a good memory tool? 66. All right, and if the Old Testament has 39 books, what would you think the first division in Isaiah is going to be? The first 39 chapters. And then if the first 39 chapters constitute the first book, then the second, you know, half of the book would probably consist of how many chapters? 27. 39, 27, 66. And the book just happens to break down that way. All right, liberal scholars have said, well, you know, Isaiah falls into two distinct books. That's true. First 39 chapters, the last 27 chapters. We agree with that, but where we would disagree would be their contention that Isaiah, because you have these two distinct books, it was authored by two different people. Well, what we have here in John 12 is interesting, John 12, verse 38, because Jesus, we said he's citing from where? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Where's it from? Isaiah 53. Well, is that the first section of the book, or is that the second section of the book? That's got to be section number 2. What if Jesus, in this same discourse, now he said that the second section was authored by who? Isaiah. So if we accept the Lord's word, second section, definitely written by Isaiah. All right, so we have Jesus' stamp of approval in section 2. What if somewhere, especially in the same section, Jesus referred to the first section of Isaiah and also attributed the first section to Isaiah? That would pretty well seal the deal, wouldn't it? It would. And if we look ahead a little bit, let's see what we find. For this cause they could not believe, for that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes, and he hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and should turn, and I should heal them. Anybody know where that comes from? Anybody have a cross-reference? Nobody? Well, okay, that was that what we just finished back there as far as the arm. Oh, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Well, isn't that interesting? What part of Isaiah is that from? The first part. So Jesus pulls from the second part of Isaiah, says it was written by Isaiah. He pulls from the first part of Isaiah, says it was written by Isaiah. So the whole book, according to the Lord, was written by Isaiah. Now, you have a lot of people who are supposedly really bright, well-educated, and I'm in favor of brightness, I'm in favor of education, but these people simply deny what Jesus said. So, a lot of times, the criticisms, claims that are made about the Bible by liberal, supposedly, scholars, are simply refuted by the inspired documents. Anything that you want to add or ask before we pick up with verses 39 and 40? Don?
When Jesus did answer the crowd directly, probably, the metaphor, they couldn't understand what he's talking about. They said, Messiah's going to be here forever. Or could he have, not second-guessing Christ, but could he have straightened that out a bit if he asked him directly?
You find that Jesus, well, two things about Jesus. The Bible says at different times he knew what was in the hearts of people. Now, when you have a fairly significant crowd, obviously you're going to have a lot of different things going on. But here it would seem that, assuming that was still true, he knew that whatever... If the signs were not enough for the people to come to him and say, hey, who are you? What do we need to do? Tell us about your relationship with God. If all the miracles that had been done in their presence before their eyes were not enough, the thinking probably was on his part that one more little speech by me is not going to do it. So I almost look at these final words as a warning that you do need to go ahead and get things straightened out. Time is short. And, warning, rebuke, chastisement, listen up because you're not going to get it. You also find some other cases where Jesus dealt with people in a way where he skirted some questions. When he's on trial, are you a king? And Jesus said, thou sayest. So there were some times where maybe to help people, maybe to aid them in their thinking process, he did skirt some questions. And again, I take that back to the fact that he knew what people were thinking, or he knew the best way to respond to people. So, just interesting that he did pursue that approach, though. Okay, let's pick up with, let's see how much we've got here for 39 and 40. I think we can get in two more verses. 39 says, "For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes, and He hath hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and should turn, and I should heal them." Now, in verse 38, we said, what about the belief of the people? What was Isaiah's statement? Lord, who's believed our report? What's that sound about as far as the number of rejections? It's off the chart. Most of the people were not really willing to believe. All right, now, based on that, we have this information in verse 39. It says, look carefully, for this cause they could not believe. And then this is explained by the information in verse 40. Why couldn't they believe? The Bible says, that's God, hath blinded their eyes, He's hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, perceive with their heart, and they should be healed by God. Now, sometimes this information is understood in an incorrect way. People will say, God just hardened the hearts of these people, and He just stripped them of their ability to believe. Couple problems with that. Remember 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that how many should perish? Any should perish. He wants everybody to be saved. So God is not in the business of saying, I want to cut you off. I do not want you to believe. If God prevented these people from believing, then what use was it for Jesus to show up, do the signs, do the teaching, and so forth? That doesn't make any sense. I want to run a couple of Old Testament cross-references with you. And these would be good references if you like marginal notes. Let's get a helper for Genesis 37. Genesis 37, 4, Steve. And our next reference comes a little later. Genesis 45, 15. Who wants to take that one? Genesis 45, 15, Brian. Now, both of these passages are about Joseph's family members. Genesis 37 will set the stage for us, and then I think we'll be able to see how this relates to the gospel. Genesis 37, verse 4.
But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him.
Okay, notice the parallel. Joseph's brothers couldn't do what? Couldn't speak peaceably. It was impossible to get along. It wasn't just hard, but it just could not occur. Well, this is what we have in John 12, is it not? The people, they can't believe. It's impossible. Now, let's pick up with the rest of the story. Genesis chapter 45, verse 15. Brian?
Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him.
Oh. Well, what kind of conversation do you think they had with him? Was it peaceable? Yeah. Now, how do you square these two verses? Genesis 37, no peaceful conversation. It's impossible. Now some time passes, Genesis 45. The impossible has become possible. Is there a contradiction or is there an explanation? All right, that was it. As long as you persist in this state, this can't be done. As long as there were sins like hate, envy, jealousy, malice, they weren't going to get along. But once you erase those things, peace can prevail. Is not the same true for God? If you refuse what God gives you, in this case we have His Word, in the first century these people had all these miracles. If you persist in your belief, what can't you do? You can't be saved. What about the person today who becomes a Christian and persists in sin? Can they be saved? No. They can, however, be saved if they turn. And this is why in verses like Mark 1, verse 15, the Bible says, repent and believe the gospel. You have to be willing to turn. You have to be willing to change. We have a similar thing. A person today says, I have this disease. I have this medical problem. We may sometimes say to that person, you can't be healed. What's the problem? It's not that there's no pill. It's not that we lack a treatment. You can't be healed because you refuse to get the pill. You refuse to go to the doctor. You refuse to have the surgery. As long as you persist in your way, you're not going to get any kind of relief. And this is exactly the same principle here. The other thing that I mentioned to you quickly is the word that's translated blinded is also used in 2 Corinthians 4:4 to say that Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving. So people are blinded. The devil is the one that is used in this particular case to accomplish